Good morning, crew. So, today we're speaking on Hebrews 12. I was meant to be speaking on Hebrews 12, 1 to 12, but I can't get past verse 2. And I've just been trying, and God's not letting me, and every time I dive into it again, something new seems to pop out. And so, I'm pretty convinced that He wants to challenge us just with two verses this morning. Hebrews 12, 3 to 12 is another sort of message in itself. It's talking about the discipline of God. And I really encourage you to look into that. That could be another message we do later on, sort of a standalone message. So we won't get to that today. But as Tarsu explained last week, Hebrews 11 is a record of those who base their faith on the power and promises of God, not on themselves. And you could say that in many ways, Hebrews 11 was a kind of a history lesson. And of what had gone before. And if Hebrews 11 is the history lesson, then Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 is the application of that lesson. And so let's turn to it. Hebrews chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles open, your devices, or if you've committed it to memory, that's good too. So Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'd like to employ kind of four words that will assist us in the application of these two verses this morning. The four words are reflect, reset, run, and refocus. Reflect, reset, run, and refocus. So let's start with the first, reflect. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to reflect on those who have gone before us. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And this therefore is not your typical therefore. This is a bit of a different word. The writer uses a very specific Greek word called toigerun. And that doesn't mean therefore. It's therefore with a strong emphasis on the significance of what's just been said. And so Paul is, I believe it's Paul. I believe the writer of Hebrews is Paul. So there you go, I've come out, I've said it. But, you know, his name isn't there, but I personally do. But he's wanting to draw the attention of these Hebrews to the significance of Hebrews 11. Of what he has just told them. And then he's going to lead them into an appropriate response to what he has just told them. In Hebrews 11, the writer reflects on a great men and women of faith, people with whom the Messianic Jews of that day were very well acquainted. Hebrews 12, 1, the writer starts by saying, basically saying, pay attention. This is really important. It's as if we're being cheered on by an amphitheater of champions to encourage us. And he's saying, let their extraordinary testimonies of faith challenge you and inspire you and motivate you to run your race by faith. These were men and women who, like the Hebrews, faced severe hardship. They were facing persecution. They battled fear. They battled doubt. They were mocked, imprisoned, martyred. But by faith, they overcame and were forever recorded in this famous roll call of those who were commended for their faith. You know, we in our generation, two millennia on, we could recall the testimonies of people that we know of, normal people who are commended for their faith. And I've been reading a little bit about this lately, and I've learned quite a lot about some of the men and women of God who lived through the 18th and 19th centuries. I don't know if you know, but the late 1700s, early 1800s, that was a very significant time in the kingdom of God. And God raised up many men and women, normal men and women, but used them powerfully during that period. We could mention Jonathan Edwards, who entered into the ministry as a young man at the age of 24 in New England. And some of you may have heard about Jonathan Edwards, and you probably get the impression that he was one of these guys that was just kind of a hellfire preacher. You know, dynamic and loud and flamboyant. But that's actually not what he was. He was actually pretty quiet in his delivery. He mostly read from a manuscript and really looked up at the people Who would have thought? He didn't pound the pulpit. He just simply opened up the Bible and preached on the Bible. Now, when he came into his ministry, he came into a time when there was a huge amount of compromise in the church. There was no emphasis whatsoever on having to be saved. So long as you got baptized in our church and paid your tithe, you could be a member of the church. And so these sorts of things were prevalent. There was a lot of compromise in the church. And young Jonathan felt very grieved about this. And so he stood up and he challenged, at 24 years of age, the leadership of his day. You may have heard of one of his messages entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anyone heard of that one? A few of you. But so bad was the compromise in the church that God had to use this young man, Jonathan Edwards, like a hammer to break open the hearts, hardened hearts of people who had distanced themselves from God. The Holy Spirit so deeply convicted people in that meeting at Enfield, Connecticut, that they began to cry out in fear in the middle of his message. One fellow minister who was sitting on the platform with him fell on his face and crawled up to Jonathan and started yanking on the curtails of his jacket, pleading to God for mercy. And you'd think that people, that there was that there'd become some sort of heaviness in the meeting like that, but there wasn't. The Holy Spirit used it with power. And afterwards, there was great joy and newfound salvation in many. It was a joyous time. People were finally filled with peace. They'd been resisting God for so long. And then finally they submitted and surrendered and the peace came. The end result was amazing. It was one of the first fruits of the Great Awakening that swept right across the Western nations, where literally hundreds of thousands of people were saved. I was sharing this with the elders just the other day. One person that really impresses me is Robert Murray McShane. Anybody heard of him? Robert Murray McShane. It's amazing how this generation knows so little of these men and women of God. I encourage you to go back and start reading some of their stories. He was a young man who ministered in the worst neighborhoods of Dundee, Scotland. It's where our family came from. I'm sure we're part of that bad neighborhood. And Robert began his ministry in 1835 at the age of 22. He had a powerful public ministry. God used him powerfully. But the greatest treasure of his life was his intimate friendship with God. His deep humility, purity, and love radiated so powerfully amongst those that knew him that people just said he was like Christ. If I would imagine what Jesus would like, that's what Robert was like. And you'll find many famous quotes from Robert Murray McShane, quoted by preachers and teachers all around the world. Robert ran his race at St. Peter's in Dundee. He preached out of a full heart of love for his people. He just loved the people that he was with. He loved his sheep. And he poured his life out to the point where he ran hard for 7 years, and then he died at the early age of 30. But in those short years, God transformed Scotland. In those short years, his messages went far and wide. People flocked to come and hear this young man of God, and everyone commented on his holy life. A young man totally devoted to Jesus is a powerful thing in the hands of God. We could speak of George Mueller. I'm sure you all heard of him, one of the early Brethren guys, who obeyed the call of God to start an orphanage in Bristol in 1836. He literally had no funds, and he launched an orphanage in his own rented home. While he himself lived in poverty, he eventually built five large orphan houses that would house over 2,000 children at any given time. His orphanages eventually cared for 10,000 children. He established 117 schools which offered Christian education to over 120,000 people. By faith, he steadfastly relied on God. And if you read his testimonies, he's got miracle after miracle after miracle, how the funds just were not there. No funds to buy food for his orphanages. And then all of a sudden at dinner time, they'd sit down, set their plates. No food. You hear a knock on the door and someone just said, I felt moved by God to bring dinner for you guys tonight. Testimony after testimony of how God honored this man's faith. In his lifetime, he received donations of around $300 million in today's terms. Didn't keep a bean of it. It all went into his ministry, and he has this amazing testimony. At his funeral in Bristol, he had over 10,000 people attend. many thousands of his orphans. We can speak of George Whitfield, who began his ministry at the age of 22. He would speak 40 to 60 hours every week, a total of more than 18,000 sermons, and saw many thousands come to Christ. We can speak of Hudson Taylor, who by faith obeyed the call at 21 years of age, left his hometown in Liverpool and went to China, established the China Interior Mission, stayed there for over 50 years, known today as OMF, Overseas Mission Fellowship. Today, OMF has over 2,500 workers and operates in over 40 countries. This is all because one man, way back in the 1800s, you know, obeyed the call of God. Charles Spurgeon, who by faith preached his first message when he was 16. He pastored his first church at the age of 19, went on to become England's most famous preacher. Charles almost single-handedly halted the tidal wave of liberal theology that was sweeping through Europe during those 1800s. A young man of faith. We could speak of Fanny Crosby. Anybody heard of her? She was blinded by a careless doctor at the age of 6. By faith, she considered her blindness as God's gift. She said it enabled her to write songs for his glory. She wasn't distracted by the world around about her. She went on to write 8,000 hymns. A blind lady all her life. We could speak more recently of Peggy and Christine Smith. Anybody heard of them? Peggy and Christine Smith. 1949. They lived in the Hebrides in northern Scotland. Peggy was 84. Her sister was 82. Peggy was completely blind, and her sister was bent over with arthritis. In 1949, the churches in the Hebrides were dying. They were aging churches. And they had no young people. The young people would just be in the town halls and the dance halls and that kind of thing. And none of them were coming to the church. And this really affected Peggy and Christine. So they began to cry out to God for the lost youth in the Hebrides. By faith, their humble cottage became a house of prayer. And God answered. The Holy Spirit swept through the islands. Some people were just convicted in their own homes. They didn't go to church. They just felt this deep, deep conviction upon them. They'd be on their faces in their lounge rooms, repenting without even being to a meeting. There were people on the streets repenting. When they held one of their first meetings, they thought they'd finished, and one person comes rushing into Campbell, one of the preachers, and just said, "Hey, you've got to come and look at this." And outside, they thought it was about midnight, they shut the doors, they opened the doors. There were 600 people gathered outside the church, coming deeply under the conviction of God, not knowing what to do. So they just would gather outside the church and hope that God would do something for them, and God did. Many thousands swept in to the kingdom of God. The astounding thing is that all the people I've mentioned and many others that you might read about, they're normal people. When you read their biographies, you won't find perfect lives. Rather, the opposite. You'll see weaknesses and flaws, just like you and I. And this is true of Hebrews 11. Sometimes we look at Hebrews 11 and think, oh, these great giants of faith, and they must have been saints. They must have, you know, lived perfect lives. But the reality is that Hebrews 11 is not exactly a list of heroes. Read your Bible and you'll find weakness, unbelief, moral and ethical failure, same struggles that we all have today. The whole point of Hebrews 11 is not that they were commended for who they are. They were commended for who they trusted. That's the point. God can powerfully use anyone in this room who will take him at his word, lean into him, and entrust their lives to him, begin their race. Anybody in this room could be one of these heroes of faith that we referred to before. The other thing is that they were not only imperfect people, but they had normal vocations. Abel was a shepherd, Noah a farmer, then became a shipbuilder. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all herdsmen, Moses a shepherd, Rahab a prostitute, David a shepherd, Gideon a farmer. Normal people. I believe when I was preparing this morning, I didn't just prepare it this morning, but it'd be good if I did, eh? That'd be pretty cool. But no, it was when I was preparing this, I really felt like God wanted to say to all of you, again, and I know you know this, but he wants to say to you that your life counts. Your life counts. That God has a plan for your life. That is not just a cliche. He does. You may be older and have let your dreams fade away and many, you know, forgotten them many, many years ago. But God wants to reactivate you. I know that in my heart. In the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as retirement. Nothing. I don't care how old you are. God still has a plan for your life. He still has something for you to do. And if you seek him, I know that he will breathe new life into your dreams again. I know he will not let them die if you don't let them die. You may be younger and really want to know God's purposes and destiny for your life. Well, I believe God wants to show you, so start praying. When I was a young man, I think it was about 23, I asked the dangerous question. I prayed the dangerous prayer. God, show me what you got for me. And he showed me something so, so special. That just, I don't need to share that with you. It's quite a private thing, but it was so real and so special. And he gave me a verse that just blew me away. And I just said, it can't be. Nah, God, that's not me. And I sort of just put it aside. I was in Hawaii at the time. And out of the blue, just a day later, this young Hawaiian boy, didn't know me from a bar of soap, just walked up to me with this little piece of paper and handed it to me and walked away. It was the exact verse that God had spoken to me the day before. God does this when you start to seek him. He does this kind of thing. He's very invested. Let's move on to the next thing. Number two, reset. Hebrews 12:1 challenges us to reset our priorities in life. First, we're told to lay aside every weight. Now, the Greek here speaks of a deliberate action of removing or discarding something that is no longer appropriate. In other words, to run well, you have to run light. To run well, you've got to run light. How many marathon runners do you see running with a great big backpack on their shoulders? But you know, many of us in the Christian life try and do that. We're actually trying to run our race, but man, are we laden down. And this is the challenge. There are times when we need to take stock of actually how well we're running. Anyone done that lately? Have you ever sort of paused to think, God, how am I actually doing? You know, am I doing okay right now? Or am I kind of, have I gone off on a tangent? And I'm being weighed down by stuff. We've got to be willing to ask ourselves these hard questions. And I think all of us would do us so good in our hearts if we're bold enough and honest enough just to take time aside one afternoon, one evening, give it entirely to God, and start to allow him by his spirit to show you and show you how you're doing. Allow him to evaluate your heart. Be bold enough to examine yourself honestly before him. Are we persisting in taking on responsibilities that God never intended? That God never intended us to take on? Sometimes the burdens that you live with are burdens you're not meant to carry. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you're feeling a deep burden, a heavy burden, you've got to ask yourself, is that the yoke of Jesus? Or is that a yoke that I'm doing out of a sense of responsibility towards other people or expectations of other people, whatever it might be? That can be a burden. Are we so heavily invested in this temporary world that we have neither the time or the energy left to think about our race of faith? Is that our problem? Few in our post-Christian society are actually running the race of faith. Very few. Most of us are running a different kind of race, one called the rat race. It's an unwinnable struggle for more wealth, worldly success, higher status. The thing is, we can only run one race at a time. We can't run both. Jesus speaks to the heart of the matter in Mark 4:18. Talking about the seed and the sower. He says, and others are those being sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. How is the good seed choked? The Greek here literally means being pressed against. In other words, in the soil, there was not enough room, not enough space, not enough nutrition or time for both to grow together. It had to be one or the other. Try and grow good seed when it's surrounded by thorns or thistles or weeds. The weeds will win every time. And so that's something we need to consider. You cannot grow both together. And if we in this generation are to run well, we have to actually align ourselves with an eternal perspective concerning our worldly wealth and possessions. We have to literally ask God, what's your perspective on everything I own? This is something that the early church got right. In my opinion, I think they actually understood the kingdom better than we do. I really do. They embraced the incredible freeing revelation that we actually own nothing. That God has made us stewards over his earth. He has given us stuff that in the end, he still owns. When we all move on into the glory, a house might still be here, a car might still be here, the land might still be here. It's going to belong to somebody else. Psalm 50, 10 to 12. Every animal in the forest of mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Job 4:11, who has claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Psalm 24:1, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. Psalm 89:11, heavens, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. So whatever we think we possess is actually only being lent to us during our lifetime. That's the truth. I'm not saying possessions are wrong, of course not. But our attitude towards them is everything. Our attitude towards them will either enhance or hinder our race. It's not what a man possesses, but what possesses the man. Isn't that true? You may have heard recently about the LA fires. And, you know, thousands of homes just wiped out. One of them belonged to Mel Gibson. He lost irreplaceable works of art, photographs, rare books from the 1600s, and he lost his $14 million Malibu mansion. And you'd think that Mal would have been distraught over the whole thing. But he actually had an amazing reaction to it, and he even said, my reaction is surprising me. And he was so amazing that he actually went on some of the cable news channels, and people were just asking him in amazement about everybody else grieving and that kind of thing, you know, so distraught over losing everything. Mal said, I feel like I'm being stripped down and prepared for something else. I feel like the Almighty is preparing me to do something big. Because I had all these things taken, it sort of frees me up not to worry about that stuff and just move ahead and do what I'm being called to do. Isn't that incredible? And he is going to move on and do what he's called to do. He's going to carry on now. You might have heard about the Passion of Christ. Now he's making another movie on the resurrection of Christ. And what he's saying is that after all of this, I know that's what I'm meant to do now. I'm not distracted by all that other stuff anymore. I can free myself of it, unload myself, and do what God is asking me to do. You know, when we look back on our earthly lives from heaven, we'll evaluate everything we've owned by a single criteria, whether it enhanced or whether it hindered our race. That's the only value we're going to place on it. That's it. Secondly, we're told to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Some translations refer to this as a besetting sin. Besetting sins by their very nature entangle our lives. They drag us down, they rob us of peace. They're a constant source of condemnation and shame. And they impede us in running our race well. A besetting sin is like a fatal attraction. You know the danger, but you just love it too much to stop. And there are many Christians, probably far more than what you might realize, who actually are struggling with a besetting sin. The good news is that God can set you free, no matter how desperately entangled you might be. But this can only happen through genuine repentance. And I found, you probably have too, that it takes guts to genuinely repent. It actually takes a lot of courage to stand up and own your stuff. But that's what repentance is. If we are genuine repenting, we'll need to start by coming to the Father while we're still bound in our guilt and shame. We don't wait till we're good. We come to the throne room of grace and receive grace while we're in the middle of our sin. There's no point in waiting. God already knows about it anyway. So forget the shame. Don't try and put on face. Just go to Him right in the middle of what you're battling with. That's a good step. We'll need to be truthful and call our sin exactly what it is. If we call our sin a mistake, or a bad habit, or a weakness, it's not going to do it. You know, we're full of euphemisms now that talk about sin in a kind of an okay way. Minimizes the sin. We won't get free if we do that. Thirdly, we need to take full responsibility for our choices. We can't live life blaming somebody else for stuff that we've done. We'll never get free if we do. Poshy and I have a good friend that did that for 35 years. And it wasn't until she sat down one day before God and said, you know what? I've been through a lot of hassle, a lot of trouble, a lot of pain in my life, but it's my fault. I made the choices. Yes, other people took part of it, but I made the choice to do what I did. And the moment that she did that, she felt empowered. If I can make the choice to do that, I can make the choice to stop. And that was the beginning of her pathway to freedom. She just started to own herself, her stuff, and stop looking at the side and blaming my mum, my dad, my brother, my dog, whatever, for everything that I'm doing wrong. So then we begin to see it for what it really is. We humble ourselves, confess it, repent of it, and then by faith we receive His mercy. And when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. What that word means is that when it's just, it means in His eyes, it's pure, perfect justice that He forgive us. That's what that means. He can justly forgive us, and we can be free. There's no extent to which sin can entangle that God's grace doesn't abound all the more. Now, considering what's happening in the world around us and much in the church, I think this is a great time for us to think about resetting priorities. Ask yourself, are there some things that I actually need to let go of? Ask the Lord. And if you don't want to ask the Lord, then that's the problem. If you don't want to ask the Lord about your possessions, you've got a problem with your possessions. Ask God. Is there a besetting sin that you know you need to get rid of once and for all? Repent of it. It's not worth it. It is not worth holding on to it. God is calling you to something much higher. Much, much higher. Much bigger. He doesn't want you to be worried about things. That's small. That's a small little echo chamber to live in. He's calling you into kingdom stuff. He wants you to have a higher perspective on all of these things. Number three, run. The writer continues, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The important thing that you've got to realize is that you have to run your own race. You can't run your wife's race. You can't run anybody else's race. You've got to run your own race. The moment that you are redeemed, God gave you a lane to run in. And it's your lane. No one else can run it for you. When God commissioned Peter and said, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and He recommissioned him, Peter did the wrong thing immediately afterwards. He looked around at John and said, well, what about him? And Jesus rebuked him. He said, don't you worry about him. You follow me. God has set a lane for Peter to run in, and if he was going to look at other people, he was going to be robbed of what God had for him. And some of us have lived that way. We sort of think, well, why isn't God giving me what He gives others? Why is she being recognized and not me? Why? Your race is unique to you, just as mine is unique to me. And it's a race that He sets before each of us. It's a course marked out by Him just for you. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for each one of us to do. No one else can run your race. If you don't run it, it won't be run. Those works that God has prepared for you to do, if you don't run your race, those works won't be completed. I found that God is so invested in helping us run our race that sometimes our Father brings a hard reset into our lives. He brings something in us that will, a huge wake-up call that shocks the system. And we're stunned by it. And when that happens, don't waste those moments. Re-evaluate your life. Find out, God, am I on the right track or not? Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you during those times. What kind of race is it? The race in Greek word, the Greek word is agon, from which we get the word agony. The race is not easy. It's an agonizing struggle. It's not a sprint. It's a gut-wrenching marathon. And it will be the hardest thing you'll ever do. It'll require the greatest patience, the most endurance and perseverance that you can muster. But it's not, you're not running it alone. God is running it with you. Eternal rewards are hanging in the balance. But when we run it well, when we run in the midst, when we know we're in that middle of God's call for our lives, and realize that He has unlimited resources for you to do what you do, amazing surprises, transforming experiences, when you know you're in your lane, there's nothing like it. When you know that you just, for a moment, you have this brief moment doing what you're doing and realizing that you're in the absolute center of the will of God. And His peace is flowing out to you and the fulfillment in your heart is throbbing with joy, knowing that you're running the race that you're called to do. That should be everybody's experience. Your race may involve missions, ministry, it could be business, could be politics, could be science, could be in the education sector, whatever it might be. When we're in our lane, there is no such thing as secular and sacred. Whatever the lane God prepared for us, it's all sacred. How do we run? The only way to run with endurance is to run to win. In other words, unless we see the prize, we'll find it very difficult to endure to the end. If there was no prize at the end of a marathon, these guys wouldn't do what they do. They see the prize, and that's what motivates them. That's what gives them that incredible passion for it. There's no room for apathy and passivity, and there's no rewards for laziness. God uses the race metaphor because it requires action. It requires determination, endurance, passion, zeal. That's why it's called a race. And in this race, we can expect little reward unless we go after the prize. In other words, we've got to run to win. A young man called Eliud Kipchoge from Kenya, raised by a single mother. His father died when he was young. He didn't have much going for him. But when he was 16 years old, he met a man called Patrick Sang, who was an Olympic hero from Kenya. He saw this man like one of the, you know, the on the roll call of the heroes of faith. He saw this man, he thought, man, I can do that too. So at 16 years old, he thought he developed this dream that he could do it too. As it happens, he's a devout believer in God. And so in many ways, his life is actually a real life example of the metaphor of running. He knew that God called him to run. So Eliud trained and trained, keeping his life free from all the distractions. He kept the goal in mind. We have no time to go into the details of his life, but man, he broke the record books. Gold in 5,000 meters at 2003 Paris World Championships. Gold in 2003 Lausanne Junior World Cross Country Championship. Gold medals in the Olympic marathons from 2016 to 2020. Gold in 2021, Tokyo Marathon. Gold in 2022, Berlin Marathon. Set another world record then. 34 years of age, he became the first human in history to run a sub-2-hour marathon. And he's just this humble Kenyan man. Eliud considered the greatest, he is considered the greatest marathoner of all time. Yes, he had the right body type, he had natural talent, but so do thousands of others. He put every distraction aside. He saw the prize, and that's why he ran to win. We've got to do that too. You may ask, who are we competing against? Well, we're not competing against each other. We're not competing. I'm not competing against Tarsa. Tarsa's not competing against AJ. who's going to be the best elder. You know, it's not like that. We don't operate that way at all. The race of faith is a personal race of faith. And the only person we're really competing against is yesterday's version of ourselves. That's it. Our desire and our goal is to be more like Jesus, day by day. And this brings me to my final point, refocus. To endure to the end, we need to refocus on Jesus. Verse 2 tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? The Greek word is apharo. And it doesn't mean just to look at something. It actually means to look away from all else. Isn't that beautiful? To look away from all else. It means to allow the eyes of our hearts to be free from every other distraction and to fix our eyes on Jesus. As many of you will know, Toshi and I have some babies in our family again. We have some lovely little granddaughters. So you just see that they're in the middle of something and all of a sudden they just look up and boom, they're locked in. And there's something that happens. You can see it. You can almost see it come over them. An instant recognition. A sense of security, comfort, rest. You see them kind of breathing easy and laying back and leaning in. And that's what God wants for us. That's what it means for us as his children, to fix our eyes on Jesus. He loves us with a perfect love. And he's the one who shows us what it really is to live by faith. We have all these guys in the past, this roll call of people. But then Paul asked people to say, now fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the perfect model of what it means to actually live by faith. We don't even stare at our own faith, but we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Again, Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at your problems and your weaknesses and your failures, take 10 looks at Jesus. Someone else said, gaze at Christ and glance at yourself. Gaze at Christ, let it be, but take a glance now and again about yourself, that's fine. But you're not going to get on by staring at yourself. We run this race by seeing him in front of us. It says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and its shame. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Yes, he was going to be reunited with his Father. He's going to be seated on the throne of heaven again. That would have been something to look forward to, but he already experienced that. That was something he had before creation. So what was the joy that was set before him? Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Hebrews 2:10 tells us his sacrifice will bring many sons to glory. It just amazes me that when you think that the joy that drew Jesus through all of the horrendous experiences that he had on the cross, the joy that was set before him while he was being whipped, while he had a crown crushed onto his head, while he was being nailed to a cross and living in agony, hardly able to breathe, the joy that carried him through was the thought of our complete redemption. It was actually us, his church, that was the joy set before him. He could see right through the pain, the torment of the cross to the end of the age. He could see when God makes his home with men and women, boys and girls, when we will be his people and God himself will be with us as God, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there's going to be no more death, no more pain, no more mourning, no more suffering. He could look right through all of that and see this beautiful prize. And that was what drew him through. That was the joy that was set before Jesus. And we need to see this too. We will run well if we know that joy that is set before us. It's the main reason that Paul ran so well. If you look all through his letters, he's bringing up this metaphor of running all the time, about running the race. Famous passage in to the Philippians. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining on towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You'll see many other references in Corinthians, Galatians, and so on. Paul finished well. Just prior to his execution, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. I want that to be experienced, my experience. I want it to be the experience of every person here. I want us to experience that amazing moment where our lives come to an end and we can stand before Jesus and we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. Now, I'm not trying to be dramatic about any of this, but I truly believe we're in an important juncture right now in history. A time when he's requiring all of us to get into the lane he's prepared for each one of us and run. A time to make every life adjustment that is needed for us and not just run, but run to win. It's a time where we as a church aren't going to be all that we can be unless every individual in our church knows the lane that you're meant to be in. And if you don't know it, you need to ask God for it. And then you focus on the prize. You shed yourself. You get off all of those weights that you know are dragging you down. And you run your race. When every individual in the church does that, man, you see what the church becomes. You see how glorious the bride will become. I'm going to finish there. Rather than having a time of response, I'd like just to take a few minutes. I don't want to waste this. But I'd like each one of you here to take a few minutes and bow your head before the Lord and say, and ask God some of those hard questions. Am I running my race well, Lord? Are there things that I know I'm clinging to that I know aren't doing me any good? Am I distracted? Is there a besetting sin that I know I've got to deal with once and for all? Ask God those questions and commit yourself before him to run the race that he has marked out for you.